Sometimes he takes us instantly and we have no time to figure out that we're leaving. So it's always best to be ready to go at any moment, and that way we never have to worry about leaving unfinished business behind. Now let's see, we ought to be about, I guess we're ready. It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. For the word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a judge of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Every scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may become mature, truly furnished unto all good works. Therefore we ought to study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman who needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word tonight to Isaiah 26, and we will take a look at the third point in our study of the Abrahamic covenant. The rest of the points, I hope, are shorter, as I remember them. But the first two are critical because they condition the entire future of the nation of Israel. And it's a good idea to understand them very clearly. So we have spent a bit more of the time, perhaps, than we would ordinarily do, so that that may be the case. In point one, the original covenant is given to Abraham, contained eight segments, or stipulations: the land, the nation, the personal blessing for Abraham, his personal reputation and fame, a blessing by association upon his contemporaries, a blessing on pro-Semites, a curse on anti-Semites, and a blessing on all nations through the coming Messiah who would come from his loins. In point two, the covenant was given to Abraham and reaffirmed several times, and we saw then, as we traced it down through various passages, the various presentations of that covenant and the various emphases that God gave it, sometimes on one thing, sometimes on another. And now tonight, we're ready for point three, the covenant as repeated to Isaac. The covenant was reiterated for both Isaac and Jacob, and later for even for Judah, so it continued to be a part of the heritage of the entire line of Abraham for centuries after his death. Let's take just a moment of silent prayer before we begin point three, and then we'll continue with our study of the Abrahamic covenant. Shall we pray? Now, Father, we thank you tonight once again for the passages we have studied. We thank you for the consistency with which you keep your word at all times to all people. Teach us tonight that we can rely on your word to us through your promises in the New Testament, just as Abraham did, and just as Isaac and Jacob and many of the other saints down through the centuries did as well. We ask that you would use your Holy Spirit to illuminate the passages we will study together. We ask it now in Jesus' name, amen. The covenant then is repeated to Isaac as a reiteration, and the best place I found that contains it is Isaiah chapter 26, verses 3 through 6. Now, that's interesting. That cannot possibly be correct. Let me try something there. That's got to be Genesis, not Isaiah. I think my computer has a glitch in it. Yep, that's the very place. How about that? Well, sorry about that, folks. That's supposed to be Genesis, not Isaiah. I kind of wondered about that. And we'll see the first of it beginning in chapter 26 of Genesis 1 through 6. Now there was a famine in the land, in addition to the first famine that was in the days of Abraham. And Isaac went to Abimelech, the king of the Philistines, to Gerar. Now you should remember Abimelech. Abimelech was the man who fell in love at first sight with Sarah and took her into his harem, and yet he didn't. God didn't permit him to touch her, so no damage was really done other than her fear, and Abraham's should have been shame. Nevertheless, this is the same king, same land, same city. Only it's now 40, 50 years later. And Abimelech is an old man. He's not a young man as he was originally. And he's not as interested in women as he used to be. And as a result, he's not going to get in trouble this time very much, at least just a little bit. So the Lord appeared unto Isaac and said, "Do not go down into Egypt. Dwell in the land which I shall tell you about. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with you and will bless you." Now remember, that was Abraham's problem. He's always running off to Egypt. And every time he did, God got him, because he was doing what God told him not to do. "For unto you and unto your seed I will give all these countries, and I will perform the oath which I swore to Abraham your father." Now this is a reaffirmation of the Abrahamic covenant given this time to Isaac. Notice the emphasis on the land. "And I will make your seed to multiply as the stars of heaven." This is the national promise, what would eventually become the Davidic covenant. "And I will give unto your seed all these countries." And then the third part, the blessing on all the nations of the Gentiles through the coming Messiah. "And in your seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed." Now there it is again, three parts, just like Abraham got it in Genesis 12. "Because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws, therefore the covenant continues." And so Isaac kept on dwelling in Gerar. And the men of the place asked him about his wife, and he said, "She is my sister." For he feared to say, "She is my wife." Does that sound familiar? "Lest," said he, "the men of the place should kill me for Rebekah, because she was beautiful to look at." And it came to pass, when he had been there a long time, that Abimelech, the king of the Philistines, looked out through the window and saw, and behold, Isaac was having sex with Rebekah, his wife. Actually, they were not yet involved in the act. They were doing foreplay. And I won't get into all the details, but this is a very interesting Hebrew word. It's often translated sporting. Well, I don't know how much sport there is to it, but nevertheless. So Abimelech called Isaac and said, "Behold, certainly she must be your wife. Why is it then that you said she is my sister?" Or she is your sister. And Isaac said to him, "Because I said, lest I die for her." This is a real chump. I mean, you know, this is not exactly what you think of as a macho man. This is kind of the wimpy man. And Abimelech said, "What is this you have done to us? One of the people might lightly have lain with her, with your wife, and you would have brought guiltiness upon all of us." You see, if they didn't know that she was his wife, she was fair game for any male who could convince her that he was her lover. And, of course, not knowing that she was already married, many men probably tried. I bet you poor Rebecca had a hard time beating them off. She probably had to use a stick to run them away with. But you notice that Abimelech himself wasn't interested in her. Why not? Because he's so old by this time that he's just not interested. He's got plenty of wives of his own, more than he can handle, probably. So he's just not interested in any new conquests. He's learned since his dealings with Abraham. And Abimelech charged all his people and said, "Anyone who touches this man or his wife shall surely be put to death." Now you see, if Isaac had just had the faith to trust God, Abimelech would have done this in the first place. Why? Because Abimelech never forgot how close he came to being put to death by God. Never forgot it. Remembered it his whole life. And when Isaac came, he was still remembering it. He wasn't about to get involved with the wrong woman. I sometimes think that we perhaps need some of that for some of our husbands nowadays, keep them in line, and our wives. Well, anyway, if you had been through an experience like Abimelech, you would be very faithful to your spouse. Now, Isaac sowed in that land and received the same year 100-fold produce, and Yahweh blessed him. And the man became great and kept on advancing in prosperity and grew until he became filthy rich. Best way to translate that. For he had possessions of flocks and herds and great store of servants, and the Philistines envied him. For all the wells which his father's servants had digged in the days of Abraham his father, the Philistines had stopped them up and filled them with earth. The Arabs have never been much for advancement of civilization. Now, their best thing is to destroy. They're great at destroying. You give them a country and a nation and a city, and man, they'll tear it down to the bare bones. But they've never been good at building much. So Abimelech said to Isaac, go away from us, for you are much mightier than we are. He is now wealthier than the entire Philistine city of Gerar put together. And Isaac departed from that place and pitched his tent in the valley of Gerar and dwelt there. And then we have this little altercation over the altars, over the wells. And then there's a second repetition, verses 24 and 25. And he went up from that place to Beersheba. And at Beersheba, God appeared to him again. And the Lord Yahweh appeared to him the same night and said, I am the God of Abraham your father. Do not be afraid, for I am with you and will bless you. And will multiply your seed for my servant Abraham's sake. Now again, notice here the emphasis is strictly on the seed. Only on the children and on the Davidic covenant. The great national promise. So the second time, the first time we get the entire covenant in toto, that's Genesis 26, 3 through 6. The second time Isaac gets the covenant, it is the nation which is emphasized. And that's in Genesis 26, 24 and 25. Okay, now if you'll turn the page on your notes, we're at point 4. And basically, Jacob received extensive revelation concerning this covenant as well. And if you'll turn to Genesis 28, 3 and 4, we'll see how Jacob got the promise. We move now to the life of Jacob from the life of Isaac. By the way, I might point out that Isaac is the only man among the patriarchs who was faithful to his wife. He's the only one who did not have more than one wife. Abraham had three. Isaac had one. Jacob had four. And all of Jacob's sons had more than one, so far as we know. So there was only one true love affair, or at least one that worked out, in the entire patriarch family. That was Isaac's wife, Rebecca. But it wasn't through any great heroism on his part. If he'd been allowed to have his wimpy way, his wife might have been bedded down by one of the Philistines at Gerar. God just made sure that it didn't happen. And it wasn't through any, certainly through nothing that Isaac did that she was protected. God himself protected her. Now, Jacob, remember, Jacob did have what we might call true love. He had, he fell in love with Rachel. And if it hadn't been for his nasty uncle, who was a real scoundrel, it might have been that Jacob would have only had one wife. Rachel. But God knew that Rachel was a bitch. She was a witch. And because he knew that she was going to be the most horsey of women, and she was going to be filled with arrogance, and she was going to manipulate Jacob from one end of the earth to the other, God designed a system to bring Rachel down a peg or two. And what he did was he gave her three rival wives. And he eventually took her clear out of this earth under the sin unto death. She died the sin unto death in childbirth with the birth of her second child. Now, but what that says is that sometimes we fall in love with the wrong woman, and vice versa. If you're a woman, sometimes we fall in love with the wrong man. And when that happens, there are usually a great deal of sparks, and it makes for great problems. This is probably the most classic case in the Bible. Rachel didn't really love Jacob, apparently, or at least Jacob loved her. We know that because it says that Jacob served 7 years on account of his love for Rachel, and they seemed to him but a day. That's love, when you can serve and work for 7 years and just be content with the sound of your beloved's voice every once in a while and a little time around the meal table. And that's all you get, nothing else. And Jacob put up with that for 7 years to get married to Rachel, only to discover that he went to bed at night thinking he was married to Rachel and woke up the next morning in bed with Leah. And that was, I'm sure, quite a shock. He was very upset by that. So Laban, in order to make things right, said, okay, well, I'll tell you what, I'll pay you in advance this time. You work another 7 years and I'll give you Rachel. Isn't that wonderful? I mean, after all, you can't trade them back in. Once they're used, it's like a new car. You drive it off the lot and that's it. I mean, you know, well, that wasn't a good analogy, I suppose. But anyway, that's the way it was. Laban wouldn't take her back. She'd already made love with Jacob the night before. So it was too late. She was no longer a virgin. She couldn't be married to anyone else. So Laban did the next best thing. He gave gave Jacob Rachel as advance payment for the next 7 years. And after he had finished working for Laban for 14 years, Laban still wasn't through using him, so he wanted him to work for him some more. And so he made a deal that he thought would keep Jacob there forever. Only unfortunately, he didn't reckon on God intervening. And the laws of genetics were reversed. And for 6 years, God reversed the laws of genetics in the herds of Laban so that Jacob became rich and wealthy and had all kinds of cattle and sheep and goats, and Laban got poorer and poorer. And he couldn't understand why. And it's a very fascinating story. We don't have time for it tonight, but it was really neat. Anyway, finally the girls both got mad at the same time at Laban. And that's all it took. Jacob had been ready to go for some time, and once he finally got both the women interested, they took off and headed for Canaan. And there's the great camel race. Laban and his bodyguard came after them on camels and fast as they could go, and ultimately caught up with them at the fords into Canaan. And remember the great search? Someone had stolen the gods of Laban. Laban was a pagan. He worshipped the little teraphim gods of the pantheon of Ebla. And someone had stolen those gods. And of course, it wasn't because, actually Rachel did it. She wasn't planning to worship the gods, but she intended to get back at her father for being mistreated. And she intended to keep the teraphim until her father died, and then she was going to present the teraphim to the elders of the city and inherit all of his wealth and leave her brothers out. Whoever had the gods got the goods. If you had the gods, you got the goods. If you didn't have the gods, you didn't get the goods. It's that simple. So he who has the gods gets the goods. That's your thought for the night. You can remember that one. Now, Jacob, of course, received the information about the covenant, but not quite the same way that Abraham and Isaac did. Isaac, his father, told him about the covenant, but it wasn't until he was a very old man that Jacob actually saw God himself, and God gave him the covenant in person. He was much older than either Isaac or Abraham when he heard it the first time. And the reason for that was because he was exactly what his name says he was. He was a chiseler. He had a good teacher. I mean, after all, growing up living in Laban's camp for 20-some years, I mean, you'd be a good chiseler too. You'd be the best con man in the world. You could sell used cars to people who lived on the moon. And combustion engines, of course, won't work in a vacuum, so it wouldn't be too good for the buyer. Well, Isaac repeated it to him in teaching. That's the first place he heard about it, in Genesis 28, 3 and 4. Now Isaac called Jacob in verse 1 and blessed him and charged him and said to him, "You shall not take a wife from the daughters of Canaan. Rise up, go to Padan Aram, to the house of Bethuel, thy mother's father, and take you a wife from there, from the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother." Now that means that he is commanding his son to marry his first cousin. So, you see, in Abraham's case, Sarah really was his half-sister. But in Isaac's case, Isaac married Rebekah, who was his cousin, and this will be a first cousin once removed. So it's getting a little farther each generation, but it's still all coming from the same family stock. And when he finally gets Rachel and Leah, they will be relatives of his, just as they were relatives, just as Rebekah was a relative of Isaac. Now, therefore, and then he said, and may God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you so that you may be a multitude of people, and give to you the blessing of Abraham, to you and to your seed with you, that you may inherit the land in which you are a sojourner, which God gave to Abraham. That's pretty clear. Isaac remembered the covenant and taught it to his son. Jacob just kind of forgot it. And so Isaac sent away Jacob, and he went to Padan Aram unto Laban, son of Bethuel the Syrian, the Aramaean, the brother of Rebekah, Jacob's and Esau's mother. Now, if you want to see something that's really pitiful, look what Esau did when he knew that Isaac was gone, or that Jacob had gone, in verse 6. When Esau saw that Isaac had blessed Jacob and sent him away to Padan Aram to take himself a wife from there, and that as he blessed him, he gave him a charge, saying, "You shall not take a wife of the daughters of Canaan," and that Jacob obeyed his father and his mother and was gone to Padan Aram, and Esau, seeing that the daughters of Canaan did not please Isaac his father, then Esau went to Ishmael and took unto the wives which he already had, Mahalath, the daughter of Ishmael, Abram's son, the sister of Nebaioth, to be his wife. And you realize what that means? He mixed the lines of Abraham through Ishmael and his own line through Isaac. And he totally preempted, by doing that, any possibility that God could ever use him or his descendants for anything. It was totally against the rules. Now, he married, notice, Ishmael's daughter. That is, he married, and remember, Ishmael is Abraham's son. Isaac is Abraham's son. They're half-brothers. So, well, let me put this up here. Here's Abraham. And he has, on the one hand, he has Ishmael. And he has Isaac. And Isaac has Jacob and Esau. I don't know why that does that. Okay, Ishmael had a daughter, and her name is given as Mahalath. (coughs) Now Esau already had some wives. Now you remember what kind of wives he married the first time? He married Hittite wives. Took a couple of Hittite women. Ugly as sin. But this time he's going to get a beautiful woman. He's going to get a half Egyptian, half Sumerian, Sumero-Akkadian. And the Egyptian women, let me tell you, were beautiful. There's no question about it. You can look at any of the statuettes or steels or a lot of things. There are a lot of pictures of them, a lot of portraits, a lot of statues. They were very slender women, have a very graceful neck. From what we can tell from the portraits of them, they always wore one breast out and one breast in. I don't know what the purpose of that was. Maybe they just didn't make up their mind. I don't know, but that's the way they're always portrayed, one in, one out. And they were exceedingly beautiful, and they were coveted by kings all over the ancient Near East. In fact, one of the Hittite kings, apparently realizing that the Hittite women weren't exactly the most beautiful in the world, secured the daughter of Ramses II for his son to marry. And they made a great wedding out of it and made peace with each other, Egypt and the Hittites, over this marriage. So the Egyptian women were very, very popular. And Hagar was full-blooded Egyptian. She was an Egyptian handmaid to Sarah. Full-blooded Egyptian. So that Ishmael was half Egyptian and half whatever lineage Abraham was, which we're told is Aramaic or Sumero-Akkadian. Now, Ishmael, therefore, had a daughter, and his daughter would have been one-fourth Egyptian. One-fourth Egyptian, one-fourth what Abraham was, and two-fourths whatever Ishmael's first wife was. And that's another story. So Mahalath and Esau were married. Now Esau already had these other Hittite wives, so Mahalath is just another one to add to the stable. But he thought this would please his father. And of course, it didn't. Let me see if I can find where it says what he... Well, look over at verses 45 and 46 of 27. Look at verse 46. And Rebekah said to Isaac, I am weary of my life because of the daughters of Heth. What daughters of Heth? Well, the daughters of Heth that Esau had married. If Jacob take a wife from the daughters of Heth, such as these who are of the daughters of the land, what good would my life do me? And that's a mother's love for her son. She doesn't want her sons to marry women who are unbelievers and troublemakers. She wants her son to marry doctrinally oriented women. Now, of course, it was very difficult. And we go now into the life of Jacob, and we miss all those other things. I was looking for where it said, I thought that it told about Esau marrying his other wives. Let me see if it gives a cross-reference. Let's see, P and Q. Let's look at 26:34 just a minute. Yeah, there he is. 26, 34, and 35. And Esau was 40 years old when he took as his wife Judith, the daughter of Beeri the Hittite. Beeri the Hittite, how can you beat a name like that? And Basemat, the daughter of Elon the Hittite, who became a grief of mine to Isaac and to Rebekah. So you see, it affects a lot of people who you marry. You want to be careful about who you marry. Don't marry none of them Hittites. Okay. That's not because they're ugly, by the way. ugly women sometimes have beautiful souls, and vice versa. Sometimes beautiful women have ugly souls. So it's not strictly the fact that they were ugly, it's because their spiritual condition was so disastrous that they became a grief, a source of grief to Isaac and Rebekah. Well, as it turns out, now he has three wives, two Hittites and one Ishmaelite. And I don't think that any of them made Rebekah or Isaac any happier. Well, let's take a look at the next, we're back into the life of Jacob now. Look at 28:12. This is as Jacob left Beersheba and was headed north towards Haran. And he came to a certain place and tarried there all night because the sun had set. And he took of the stones of that place and put them down for pillows and lay down in that place to sleep. Now, I'd have to be awful hard up to use rocks for pillow. Either that or awful tough. I don't know which. I'd rather just sleep on the grass, I think. And he dreamed, and behold, there was a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of the ladder reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were going up and coming down upon it. And behold, Yahweh was standing over above it, and he said, I am Yahweh, the Elohim of Abraham your father, and the Elohim of Isaac. Now notice, the land upon which you are lying, to you I will give it and to your seed. Part one. Part two. Your seed shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east, to the north and to the south. And in you and in your seed shall all nations of the earth be blessed. So there it is, three-part harmony. The three-part covenant is given to Abraham. It's reiterated to Isaac. It's reiterated to Jacob. So that nobody has any excuse for knowing, for not knowing, that God has made a promise that he intends to keep. And behold, he gives an additional promise. I am with you, and I will guard you in all the places into which you are about to go. And I will bring you again to this land. For I will not leave you until I have accomplished what I have spoken to you about. So 20 years he stayed with him in Padan Aram, suburb of Eblah, the land of Aram. And Jacob woke up out of his sleep and said, surely Yahweh was in this place, and I did not know it. And so he was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? This is none other but the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. And Jacob rose up early in the morning and took the stone that he had put for his pillows, and he set it up for a pillar and poured oil upon the top of it. And he called the name of that place Beit El, House of God. But the name of that city had been called Luz at the first. And Jacob vowed a vow, always a mistake almost, and said, if God will be with me and will keep me in the way that I go, it will give me bread to eat and clothing to put on, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then shall Yahweh be my Elohim. And this stone which I have set for a pillow shall be God's house. And of all that you shall give me, I will surely give 10% to you. So if you want to get a good tithing message, this is the place. 10%, hear that? Now, why did he pick 10%? I have no idea. He could have picked 1%, no percent, 20%, whatever he chose. He just picked 10%. He just liked that number, so he said, I'll give a tenth of it. But that has nothing to do, of course, with setting up a required tithing system for all people, or all believers. He just decided, he just promised he'd give 10%. Now, I didn't do it, but he promised it. In fact, he left God right there at Bethel. And he didn't look him up again for 20 years. And 20 years later, he said, well, about time I checked on God again. So he did. And from then on, he was a great believer. But it took him a long time to get ready. He was 60 years old by the time. Now remember, They're 40 years old. They're twins, Jacob and Esau. So Jacob was 40 years old when he went north. He was no spring chicken. He was 47 before he ever worked enough to get Rachel. And he was 54 before he ever got Leah paid for. And he was 60 by the time he paid for both wives and all of his cattle and his wealth. So he was 60 years old when he came back to his father's house, and Isaac was still alive, still healthy. And you know, Isaac was always in the process of dying, apparently. He had gotten dim of vision about this time. He had an eye problem. And so he thought he was going to die, and he got Isaac and Jacob, or Esau and Jacob to both come down, and they had a great reunion and a great feast, and everything was hunky-dory. And then he lived another 45 years after that. Yeah, he never did. He just couldn't get around to dying. Every time he'd get sick, he'd get well again. So he lived to be a ripe old age also. He lived to be 170-something. Well, notice the third time Christ blesses him personally at the brook at the brook Jabbok after the wrestling match in Genesis 32. Christ himself gave a reiteration of the covenant. In verse 1 of chapter 32, Jacob went on his way and the angels of God met him. And when Jacob saw them, he said, "This is God's host." And he called the name of that place Mahanaim, two troops. Now, he called it two troops because he saw the angels up there, but he saw all of Esau's army coming to get him. And so he called it a place of two groups. I saw the angels in the heavens, and I saw all of Esau's soldiers coming to get me, and I didn't know who was going to win. That's the way Jacob looked at it. And he was really nerve-wracked about it. He was real courageous, too, just like his grandfather and his father. And so he sent all the wives and kids that he didn't like as much in front, so that if Esau was mad, he was going to kill anybody, he wouldn't get to Joseph and Benjamin and Rachel to last. He really a neat guy, Jacob. Sometimes you wonder just how courageous these guys were. They always, after they got doctrine, turned out to be great fighters and great men. But boy, before they got doctrine, and it took them so long to grow up. So ladies, don't lose hope. You have a husband, there is always, as long as there's life, there's hope. And there's a chance that your husband too may grow up spiritually. It may take him 40 years, 50 years, 60 years, but all three of these men made it, sooner or later. And, as it turns out, he sends everything out. He sends his servants and his flocks out in front, and then he sends the two maidservants and their kids, and then he sends Leah and her kids, and then he sends Rachel and her kids, and guess where Jacob is? Last of the Mohicans, right at the very tail end. Oh, well, he was hoping to inspire sympathy in the heart of his brother. It's a fascinating story. I won't read it to you, but it is a lot of fun. It shows you that human nature hasn't changed in 5,000 years. It's still the same today. We still have that kind of people around. Well, in 30:24, you'll notice that he receives a vision. There's a man who wrestles with him until daybreak. All night long, he wrestles with this fellow. And as far, apparently Jacob was a good wrestler. Don't know how he learned it all, but apparently he was really good at it, because he was able to wrestle with the Lord Jesus Christ in his humanity all night long, and neither of them won. So in the morning, Christ reached over and touched his thigh and discombobulated his whole leg, just knocked it out, and dried up the hamstring muscle. And so when he saw that he did not prevail against him, he touched the hollow of his thigh, and the hollow of Jacob's thigh was out of joint as he wrestled with him. And he said, "Let me go, for the day breaks." But Jacob said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." He knew that he was wrestling with somebody important. He didn't know exactly who it was, but he knew it was somebody important. And he said, "What is your name?" And he said, "Yaakov Chisler." And he said, "Your name shall not be any longer called Chisler or Con Man, but instead your name will be Prince of El, Yisrael. For as a prince you have power with God and with men, and you have prevailed." And Jacob asked him and said, "Tell me, I pray you, your name." And he said, "Why is it that you ask after my name?" And he blessed him there. And Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, for he says, which means the face of El, "For I have seen God face to face, and my life has been preserved." And as he passed over Peniel, the sun rose upon him, and he was limping on his thigh. Therefore the children of Israel do not eat of the sinew which shrank upon the hollow of the thigh unto this day, because Christ touched the hollow of Jacob's thigh in the sinew that shrank. So an interesting wrestling match came out with a permanent limp for Jacob, but a blessing. And that's the second blessing. Well, he had the first one earlier, so it must be the second, right? There's a second trip to Bethel, and Jacob actually does what he said he would do. He comes back to Bethel in Genesis 35, 9 to 15. And let me read you that. "And God appeared unto Jacob again when he came out of Padan Aram, and he blessed him, and God said to him, 'Your name is Jacob. Your name shall not be called any more Jacob, but Israel shall be your name.' And he called his name Israel." And that took place, of course, at the wrestling match, and again at the death of Rebekah. "And God said unto him, 'I am God, I am El Shaddai, the source of all sustenance for believers. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come out of you, and kings shall come out of your loins.'" And that is, the again, the Davidic covenant, more specifically, as channeled through the nation. Kings now, more specific than just multitude of seed. "And the land which I gave to Abram and Isaac, to thee will I give it, and to your seed after thee I will give the land." And God went up from him in the place where he was talking with him. And so Jacob set up a pillar in the place, a mitzvah. A mitzvah is a stone memorial to the event, a stela. If it has writing on it, it's called a stela. If it doesn't have writing on it, it's called a mitzvah, or a memorial stone. "Even a pillar out of stone, and he poured a drink offering on it, and he poured oil thereon. And Jacob called the name of the place where God spoke with him, Beit El." He renamed it the second time through. Well, Rachel dies next, in the next passage. And one last time, on the way into Egypt in Genesis 46, during the great drought of the time of Joseph, Genesis 46, 1 through 5, we have the last promise, the last reiteration to Jacob. Now he's being called, of course, Israel. "And Israel said, 'It is enough. Joseph, my son, is still alive. I will go and see him before I die.' And Israel took his journey with all that he had, and he came to Beersheba, and he offered sacrifices to the God of his father, Isaac. And God spoke to Israel in the visions of the night and said, 'Jacob, Jacob.' And he said, 'Him and me, here I am.' And he said, 'I am God, the God of your father. Do not fear to go down into Egypt, for I will there make of you a great nation. I will go down with you into Egypt, and I will also surely bring you up again. And Joseph shall put his hand upon your eyes.'" What kind of a promise is that? Isn't that interesting? When you die, Joseph is going to be at your side, and Joseph will close your eyes at death. That's what that means. Why didn't he say, "I'm going to keep"? He says, not only are you going to get to see Joseph and spend your last years with him, but when you die, he's going to be there to close your eyes and bury you. Oh, it's kind of nice. It's a nice promise. Jacob, of course, won't be there anymore. He'll be in heaven. But his body will. And his body needs to be taken care of, and Joseph's going to take good care of it. Joseph's going to give it a royal Egyptian funeral. And he had 1,000 chariots to accompany Jacob's body. And they took it all the way through the Sinai desert and across and through Elorish and on up through the Philistine Gaza Strip and on over to Seir and up the Jordan River Valley through the Dead Sea Valley and all the way up to Beersheba and out of the hills, and there they buried Joseph, or there they buried Jacob, rather, fully mummified. And if we ever do find Jacob's real tomb, you will find his body inside, perfectly preserved, because he was fixed up, just embalmed the way the Egyptians embalmed their dead, all wrapped up like a mummy. In fact, he was a mummy. He's still a mummy. So Joseph himself shall close your eyes. I like that. I think that's kind of nice. And Jacob rose up from Beersheba, and the sons of Israel carried Jacob, their father, and their little ones and their wives in the wagons which Pharaoh had sent to carry him. And they took their cattle and their goods which they had acquired in the land of Canaan, and they went into Egypt, Jacob and all his seed with him, his sons, his grandsons, his daughters, and his granddaughters. All his descendants he brought with him into Egypt. That's rough on the liberals who want to have several exoduses or several entrances to Egypt. This says that all of them went down together. The letter says they all came out together too. Well, now in point 5, 6, 7, 8, and 9, we will take a look at each of the covenants that the Davidic covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, was broken into. In point 5, we get the Palestinian covenant. Point 6, the national, the nation, the king, the seed, all of those that eventually came to be the Davidic covenant, the house, the kingdom, and the throne. And then the promise of blessing to all the nations of the earth through a Messiah. That's the third sub-covenant. And then the proof of the unconditional nature of it is the last point. And if all goes well, we should probably finish this next week. We will not perhaps look as much at the other things. I'd like to finish it next week, but I think this is important territory, because you can't understand the book of Acts without knowing this material the way that Stephen and Philip and Peter and Paul knew it, backwards and forwards. They knew the history of the patriarchs like they knew the back of their hand. And so they were able to use that history to reach the Jewish people in their day with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's what they used effectively throughout the transition period of the New Testament. All right, with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. Father, we're grateful this evening and the great promises of your word, most especially that we don't have to be supermen or superwomen to enjoy your blessing and prosperity and fellowship. We look at men like Jacob and see the way he failed and failed and failed and failed, and Abraham, and yet you stayed with him and you blessed him and you prospered him. And you waited until he grew up and became mature believers. Surely, Father, we can thank you for that tonight, knowing that you will wait for us too. That we will not be disciplined in accordance with what we deserve for our faults and our errors and our sins, but that we will be treated in grace as we ought to treat others around us. Teach us then how we might be gracious to all we know and who with all we deal with. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.